The book of 1 Samuel. And today we are in chapter 12 and we begin our study in verse 16. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Samuel's farewell address to Israel along with Saul's coronation, his official coronation before the people. And Samuel is just going over life with a king and how it should be and how they need to live. And so let's begin our study after prayer in verse 14. And Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him, and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Now, it never stormed during the wheat harvest. It just never happened. But it will this time, proving that this is a sign from God, proving that God is not pleased with their choice of having a human king. They will see that storm and they will think of God. When things happen that make you think about God, do not dismiss those things as being coincidences. They are not. God is in control, and he could have stopped those things from happening and therefore could have stopped you from thinking about him at that time, but he didn't. And it could be a very positive thing. You're walking down a path and you see a beautiful flower and you think about God's greatness and how artistic he is and how he likes pretty things. So it's no coincidence that you saw that flower and thought of God. Don't dismiss those things. It's God talking to us. Verse 18. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The Israelites thought that they could do better than God and Samuel if they had a tall, nice-looking king. That was foolish reasoning, and God has just proved it. Samuel was a guy who could ask God to bring a storm during the off-season, and God would listen. And their new king, he may look good, but he will not have that kind of influence with God, because he is not a man of God like Samuel. Lesson: it is always better to go with someone who is good rather than someone who only looks good. Verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." See, Samuel wasn't good enough to lead them anymore, according to their estimation. But I guess he was still good enough to pray for them now that they are scared out of their minds. Isn't it amazing how some people want nothing in the world to do with God's people? But when they get in trouble, they are there asking God's people to pray for them. And that's okay. We should be there to pray for them during those times. 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." The unusual storm was not intended to drive them away from God, but to drive them to God. They sinned, and as always, God doesn't want anyone to walk away from Him when they are feeling guilty over their sin. God wants us to confess those sins to Him and start all over again. 21. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. Whenever people turn away from God, it is always to chase after something else. And that something else will always be useless. It will always bring emptiness. It will not satisfy. Some people learn the hard way. Maybe we all learn the hard way, that God alone satisfies. Verse 22. For the sake of His great name, the Lord will not reject His people, because the Lord was pleased to make you His own. If God had chosen Israel to be His people because they were so wonderful, then I suppose they should be afraid that He would cast them aside now that they have sinned. However, He chose them because He is nice, and He will keep them because He is nice, and to protect His reputation as a nice God who forgives those who confess. It's about Him, not about them. Verse 23. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. The people rejected Samuel as leader, but he was still willing to pray for them. And he was still willing to teach them the Word of God. If someone is bad to us, but then later looks to us for prayer, we owe it to God to pray for them. And if they look to us for counsel and advice, we owe it to God to instruct them the best we can in the way of the Lord. 24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things He has done for you. God gives us rules. He gives us His commandments, and He says, there, do it, or else. That's true. Do it or else. Punishment is a deterrent to breaking God's commandments. No question about it. However, as we see from this verse, more than anything else, God wants us to think about all the good that He has done for us, and then to respond to that with holiness, to serve Him out of appreciation. That's what He wants more than anything else. Chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, some of your translations may read differently. It's a very difficult verse, possibly the most difficult verse in the entire Bible to translate, because the manuscript evidence is different on this one particular verse. It's no big deal, but just so you're aware of that. Verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So the Israelites have 3,000 fighting men. 2,000 was Saul, 1,000 was Saul's son, Jonathan. Verse 3. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." Notice that Jonathan's troops destroyed the enemy's fort. Saul blew the trumpet. Jonathan, as we will see in upcoming messages, was a fighter, a doer, a worker, a man of God. Saul was not. He was an attention grabber. He was very self-focused. He wasn't involved in the fighting, but he wanted people to think that he was. Look at this, verse 4 backs it up. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Jonathan did the fighting, Saul did the trumpet blowing, and all of a sudden Saul gets the credit. Saul controlled the media, as it were, and he made sure he got all the credit. Jonathan gets no credit for the victory at all. Verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash east of Beth Aven. The Philistines are responding to the attack of Jonathan. They've got soldiers as the sand of the seashore. That's how many. Destroying a Philistine garrison was sort of like shoving a stick into a hornet's nest and stirring it up. This thing is getting ready to explode into a full-scale war, and the Philistines are ticked. And if you're going to take a stand for what is right today, if you're going to take a stand for what Jesus says is true today, then you better brace yourself and be prepared for trouble and be prepared to lose some of the things of the world, perhaps. Because the enemies of good and the enemies of God are tough and stubborn and ready to fight, and they will oppose God's people, good people, every step of the way, if they are able to. It's always been that way, and it'll never be any different in this world. 6. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. The Israelites lost their nerve when they saw the size of the enemy's army. They did. They were outmanned, they were outgunned, and they were terrified as a result. Verse 7. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And so, the Israelites, they saw this huge Philistine army coming against them, and they only had 3,000. And some of them ran, and some of them hid, but some of them stuck by Saul, even though they were scared stiff. When the heat is on, some people run. When the heat is on, some people hang in there, even though they are afraid. And the tough thing is to see your fellow soldiers run and then still hang in there and do the right thing. Verse 8. It says that Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 8, it was either last time or the time before. Samuel the prophet told Saul that he would come to this place on the seventh day to offer sacrifices, which is something that only the priest was allowed to do. That he would come there after 7 days or on the seventh day to offer sacrifices and also to show Saul what he should do. In other words, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel and trust God as he waited. That was a test for Saul during this very difficult situation. Wait for Samuel and trust God as you wait. Let's read verse 8 again. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. And so the few brave souls that were hanging in there with Saul were starting to chicken out also. Now we will see what kind of leader Saul is. This is a real test for this man. Because anyone can lead in the will of God when a crowd is following. Solid leaders stay on course with God, even if few or none follow. Verse 9. So he said, Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Sinful. Only the priest was to do that. Saul just disobeyed God's command. Instead of waiting for Samuel, he did it himself. Waiting 7 days for Samuel was a test of Saul's character. Saul panicked and failed. Instead of clinging to the word of God given by Samuel, Saul was moved by the troubling circumstances. You say, but he was under pressure. It was getting tough. Well, that's what made it a test. If it were easy, it wouldn't take faith. He failed. And what a fool. What a fool. Because look at verse 10. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. Look at this. And Saul went out to greet him. If Saul had only waited a few more minutes, everything would have been fine. Victory was right around the corner. Samuel was right around the corner. But Saul buckled under pressure and he blew it. Very important for us as Christians to hang in there with God, doing His will, even when it gets tough. Hang in there. Because a breakthrough, you don't know, a breakthrough might be right around the corner. 11. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, unexpected trouble came to Saul, and he jumped out of the will of God as a result. He panicked and bailed out of God's will. The safest place to be in times of trouble is right in the will of God. Because we never escape trouble by getting out of God's will. We just sink from one level of trouble to another. It doesn't help anything. 12. Saul says, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. I felt compelled. Some translations don't translate it that way. I forced myself, some say. But I felt compelled. That's such a modern term among some Christians. I felt compelled. I hear that a lot. And often it is nothing more than a pious cover for saying I did what I wanted. Well, I felt compelled. That sounds real spiritual. But often what it means is I did what I wanted. I felt compelled. That, along with the phrase, I sense in my spirit, ought to cause your ears to perk up like this, like a dog's ears, perk right up. And red warning lights ought to go off in your mind. Whenever you hear a Christian say, I felt compelled, or I sense in my spirit, most of the time it's pious-sounding nonsense. And what they really mean is I did what I felt like doing. But it sure does sound spiritual. And they can lead foolish Christians astray with those words. Verse 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart and appointed him leader of His people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. David is the replacement that God has in mind for Saul. David is God's choice because David loves God. David wants to obey God, and he wants God to be the focus of everyone's attention, unlike Saul, who wanted to be the focus of everyone's attention. And that's what it means to have a heart for God. See, wanting God to have the attention, wanting to obey God, that's what it means to have a heart for God. That's what David had. That's something that Saul lacked. 16. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shuel, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. And so the Philistines, with their huge army, they knew that the Israelites would not be looking for a fight at this point. They knew that. They were not worried about massive Israeli troops, that's for sure. 600 were all that were left with Saul. The rest had taken off. So you got 600 troops against this huge Philistine army, too numerous to count. And so the Philistines divide their army here into three parts, ready to devour and destroy the country. 19. Another reason why the Philistines weren't afraid of Israel. Look at this. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickle sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. So in the whole Israelite army, there were only 2 swords and 2 spears. Saul had one, Jonathan had the other. No wonder the Philistines weren't afraid. The Philistines made sure that they removed all Israel's blacksmiths. See, they were kind of in control of Israel here. And by doing that, they in essence shut down all of Israel's weapons factories. You disarm your enemy, and you've got them beat. They can't come against you if you don't give them anything to work with. And that's why the Bible tells us, as Christians, not to give Satan a foothold in our life. Not to give him opportunities. Don't give Satan something to work with in your life. In other words, stay away from situations that you can't handle, or you are giving your enemy, the devil, a rifle and plenty of ammunition. Chapter 14. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. And one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Jonathan didn't know what would happen, if anything. But he knew things were not good the way they were. So he had to try something. Jonathan had to try something. There's a fine line between contentment and complacency. God wants us to be advancing in our faith, pushing forward the kingdom of God. But at the same time, he wants us to be content knowing that we can't do or have anything beyond what God allows. Verse 2. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, here in these two verses, the Bible mentions that there was a priest with Saul, and he had an ephod. And the ephod was a garment worn by the priest. It also contained a pocket for a couple of sacred stones, the Urim and the Thummim, which were used to discern the will of God. And the important thing to see in these two verses is this. King Saul had access to God if he cared enough to look to him. But he doesn't. Jonathan did, as we will see. Verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senek. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan walked over to the Philistine outpost, him and his armor-bearer, hoping to mix it up with them. And it didn't seem to matter to him that it would be Jonathan and his armor-bearer against the whole Philistine outpost. It didn't matter. The question wasn't, can God beat the odds, as far as Jonathan is concerned? The only question is it God's will to fight? Because if it is, they're going to win. All Jonathan has to be concerned about is moving in the Spirit, staying in God's will. All we have to be concerned about is moving in the Spirit, staying in God's will. Everything else will take care of itself. I mean, if you know you're in God's will, you have nothing else to worry about. God is driving. You just go along for the ride. Now, I think we're going to stop right here. And we'll pick up our study in verse 7 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.